Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. As we read these scriptures this morning, I want you to think of this question: what is Christianity? What is Christianity? What is the very core of Christianity? And as we think of that particular question and its answer, I think we'll see that it is fully and faithfully given in these scriptures that we read. Because as we study these scriptures, we will see the person of Christ defined, and we'll see the mission of Christ defined, and we will then read of the challenge of Christ to me and to you as he teaches his apostles and other disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels' glory. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. I hope you're not shrinking back and getting ready for a long, long sermon, because there are many things here in these verses that I want to share with you. So I may get to a certain point and look at the clock this morning and just quit. I'll not be able to leave a hermeneutical or oratorical end. And then I'll finish next Sunday. I think this is a two-Sunday sermon, and I hope that you can come back. If you can, I'll send you the tape, Mike. At the time that we have read about here, as far as the ministry of our Lord is concerned, it is only some 6 months until his crucifixion. And it was his custom, as we read in verse 18, for him to go alone and pray. I'm sure that Jesus has prayed all of his life, as a child and as an adult and as he attended synagogue. But now, with the pressure of the crucifixion and the completing of the drinking of the cup staring him full in the face, Jesus now comes and prays alone, and pours out his heart to his Father, the God of all things. The apostles, we know, are near him, as well as others who are referred to as disciples. All of the apostles were disciples, but not all of the disciples were apostles. He chose 12 whom he sent forth, and these are referred to as the sent ones or apostolons. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. In chapter 8, and verse 1, the Bible teaches us that Jesus preached to them and showed them the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Then in the chapter we're studying now, verse 1 and 2 tells us that he called his apostles and sent them out, gave them power and authority. And in verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So as we look at these verses of Scripture, we know where we are now in the ministry of Christ. Being only some 6 months until he is crucified, I think Jesus now believes it's time for a test that he will give to his apostles, a test that he will give to his own followers, to his disciples. And in this test, Jesus is going to question them about himself. There's going to be a question asked, "Whom say the people that I am?" And then, "But say, whom say ye that I am?" He will then tell them the brutal truth. And when I use the word brutal, I mean he will not lead them up to a point and then with euphemisms explain that he must die. He will tell them plainly and brutally, "I will be killed." And the word that is translated slain means to utterly kill. He doesn't use the word crucifixion. We know that's what he means, but he uses the word that means put to death. And it's not injured and then dying. He is injured and he dies within a brief period of time. And then Jesus challenges them to give their lives to him in service. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." So he lays out not only what he has come to do, not only does he explain who he is with their closing with their statements, but he gives affirmation of the truth of what they say. And then he challenges them to deny them their self. And I think we can learn from that statement that self is going to be the arch enemy of service to God. Others cannot keep you from serving God, though they place you in prison. Others cannot keep you from serving God, though your opportunities be extremely limited. But that one individual, that one thing that can keep you from serving God is that which we all have, and that is a self. And that's what Jesus said. He must deny himself, the self that he has. Now, as we look at these three truths, they reveal to us the very core of Christianity. It is not about what others think. It is not about psychological principles that relieve stress and cultivate self-worth. It is about the Son of God. It is about death, and it's about suffering and self-crucifixion and service to God. That's what it's about. A far cry from the modern sermon today that is 15 minutes long and is adjusted to fit the psyche of stressed people who want to be soothed rather than challenged. So as we look at the first principle or truth, we see the person of Jesus. He asked them, "Whom say the people that I am?" And the word "say" is more than just a casual statement. It means to lay together a number of sentences, to lay together a number of words, and to form them into a statement, to form them into a concept. So, what are people talking about when they hear my name? What are they saying about me? And the word that's translated "people" doesn't mean just a group of people. It means a throng of confused multitude, a multitude of confused people. So the Lord is saying, what's that mob out there? What is that confused throng? What is that confused multitude saying about me? To put it in our language today, Jesus is saying, what is the confused throng? What is the gossip concerning me among this confused throng? And then they answered Jesus, and they said, some people say that you're John the Baptist. This was Herod's superstition, speaking, and as a man of power, as a man who had the power of life and death over the citizens over whom he ruled, they were prone to listen to what he said, but it was simply superstition that was speaking, because it was something like, John the Baptist, whom I had slain, now he has come back to haunt me. And then some say that Jesus was Elijah. This, of course, was based on Malachi 4:4, which said, before that great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah must come. But this was a misinterpretation, because Elijah would appear again, not only at the transfiguration, when Jesus forbade them to talk about that as a fulfillment of Malachi 4:4, but evidently sometime just before the coming of the Lord, or during the tribulation period, when Elijah will be on earth again to witness for the Lord. Then they said it must be one of the old prophets that's risen again. These were the historically minded people who read the Bible, and they looked back on the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the other great old prophets who had preached repentance to Israel and had formed the nation into a better servant of God. So they were looking backward and saying, well, one of the old prophets has finally been resurrected, and God has sent him back here to witness and to teach us and strengthen us and turn us back to the fathers. Everyone and everything that these people who were confused said wasn't the truth. And I don't see much difference today as I watch television and listen to the radio preachers and so-called evangelists. They're confused. And their confusion simply adds to confusion. And people are saying this is what Christ wants us to do, and this is what Christ wants you to do. They're laying out a bed or a road of roses. They're challenging people to serve God because it'll be prosperous for them to do so. They can get all their credit cards paid off if they'll just serve Jesus and send that so-called evangelist a $30. It's amazing that somehow this is supposed to be the truth. But it is the misinterpretation. It is the misapplication of a confused multitude. Things certainly have not changed to the day in which we live. But another question, but whom say ye? Who do you say I am? And he's talking to the apostles. He's talking to those whom he has been teaching for some 3 years or so. And the spokesman replied, the Christ of God. Now, in Matthew, there's more of this statement than simply that recorded, and we'll look at it in a moment. But you are the Christ. The word means anointed. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint to mean the Messiah. That's how it was used. And the Messiah would be the one who was anointed with holy oil. He would be the expected Savior as anointed and chosen by God Almighty to be King and Redeemer. So when they replied, thou art the Christ, they were dead right. They were dead on center. Jesus is the Christ. Peter put it this way, thou art the Christ, the Son of the God. And he uses the word living. What a statement. Now we know who Christ is. Now we know who Jesus is, rather. He is the anointed one sent from God who will be our deliverer, who will be our Savior, who will be our King. We know that He is the only begotten Son of God, and this God of whom we speak is the living God, not an idol God, not an imitation God who cannot breathe and see and hear, but the true and living God. What an affirmation. What a statement. We know the person of Christ. He is the Christ. Not some Christ, but the Christ. Not some Son, but the Son. And not some God, but the Son of the living God. And then Jesus issues a very strange command. In verse 21, He straightly charged them that and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Straightly charged means to put further honors upon, to elaborate upon it, to stack things upon it a little bit higher. And what Jesus is telling these people is this: there is a higher purpose that must be honored. There's something greater that must be accomplished before this explanation is made. To preach that He was Messiah at this time might interfere with that eternal purpose that God had purposed in Himself before the world was formed. They might have attacked Jesus early. They might have carried Him to the cross before the fullness of time had come. And so Jesus said, keep this to yourself. Don't elaborate on it. We're going to address it a little more in the future, but right now, don't stir the crowd up. They're a confused multitude. And if you tell them I'm Messiah, they may turn on you. It isn't time. I know we are always accustomed to saying, never be ashamed of Jesus. Always talk about Him, even in a confused multitude. But sometimes we ought to give some consideration to what is more honorable and what is more needed. And then Jesus reveals to these people His mission. The mission of Jesus is this. First of all, He calls Himself the Son of Man. He says to them, He laid out before them the following. This is for the apostles, particularly, and to everybody in general, that His life to them, not to God, and not later, Peter would understand and explain it on the day of Pentecost, but to them at this time, the death of Christ would be an unspeakable tragedy that will dash their hopes of living in the kingdom of God literally upon this earth and having Israel regain her power and her place among the nations of the world. The Son of Man must suffer many things. If we read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7, we read of a suffering one. It was prophesied that the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, that He must suffer many things. And it was confusing because these people were not expecting this promised one to come and die without establishing the kingdom. In Acts chapter 8, you'll read the story of the eunuch and the one who came to preach to him, and the eunuch was reading evidently the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and when the preacher came and ran alongside his chariot and asked him about it, this man said, who is this writer writing about? Is he writing about himself? That is Isaiah prophesying of himself, or is he prophesying of another? And the Bible tells us that he then preached unto him Jesus, that he explained that Isaiah was not describing himself, that he was describing the suffering of the one who would come. And the word suffer means to be affected by anything from without. It doesn't mean just physical pain. It's not necessarily the crown of thorns that was pressed down upon his head when every nerve was touched and vessels were broken and veins were broken and he bled. Not that are the cat of nine tails that plowed his back. Not that. He is to suffer, and anything that causes him disappointment and anxiety, anything that causes the Son of God, the creator of this world, to be humiliated, it is all of these things that he suffers from evil. He is affected by it and acted upon it and subjected to evil. The Bible tells us that this suffering was a stumbling block to the Jews. They just could not see how God the Father would let his own Son, whom he has sent into the world and anointed to be king and deliverer and savior. He just can't understand how that his Father would let him suffer and let him be humiliated by being hung without clothing upon the cross. Just couldn't understand it. But Paul let that be his message. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, the Bible tells us, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." Now, this is to a synagogue of Jews at Thessalonica. And three Sabbath days consecutively, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, which at this time was the Old Testament, opening, that is, stating openly and arguing that Christ must needs have suffered. And that's the most difficult point that Paul ever had to make in his preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, that Christ must needs have suffered. It was totally necessary. And that was his manner. That was his custom. That's what he did. Now, as for the Son of Man, we see this expression in Scripture. There is the Son of Man. There is the Son of God. And Jesus was the Son of the living God, but he is also the Son of Man. This speaks of the humanity of Jesus. It speaks of his mother, Mary, who was human. As a man suffers, so must God suffer, in the sense of seeing his Son treated so badly and yet so necessarily. God could not suffer as a man, but a man suffering who was God could accomplish what needed to be done. Jesus Christ, because of his own choice, because of his own will, made himself mortal. He could not have been crucified until he agreed to become fully the Son of Man and take upon himself the form of a man and the ability or possibility of a man to see death. So Jesus made himself mortal. God did not make himself mortal except in his Son, Jesus Christ. So he is the Son of the living God, and he is the Son or product of humanity for the purpose of death. And he must. It means there is a need of something that is wanting or absent. It is necessary. It must be done. He must suffer many things. It's a word that means number or quantity or amount. And here it has reference to his humiliation, his pain, the anger of the mobs, and the cross itself. This is not what these people look for. They wanted, some of them did, a bread king. He had multiplied the loaves and fishes. And because of that, they wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him the leader, because now we've found an absolute perfect welfare system. It says our fathers in the wilderness when God fed them manna, but this man can multiply food, and we want this man to be the king of Israel. He'll be our bread and butter king. There were others who wanted Jesus to be the political king of Israel. Make him king. We want our enemies crushed under the heel of his boot. We want this warrior king upon the back of a charging white horse with sword in hand to lead us as did David until every nation about us is conquered and brought into subjection, and then money will flow in the streets of Jerusalem until people who see silver lying around on the streets will be so unconscious of it they won't even stoop and pick it up. They wanted a former glory day Messiah. But Jesus was neither. He was a suffering Messiah. And Jesus said to them, I must be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. The word rejected means to make one stand trial, and after having stood trial, to be found guilty, and then pay the penalty of what that trial discovers. Something like we laugh about when we hear old Western characters speak in a movie and say, bring him here, we're going to try him, and after we've given him a fair trial, we're going to hang him. And that's what this confused mob out there was talking about. And they had taken their cues. They had derived their information from the religious leaders of the age, the elders of each city, the elders of the temple, the chief priests, the archae, the very prototype of what they should have been picturing as the chief priests of looking to Christ. The Bible tells us that they all condemned our Lord, with few exceptions. And after trial, he was rejected. And then the final statement concerning his suffering. And that is, he must be slain. And again, it's not describing crucifixion. It is describing a person who is killed outright. This should have been no stumbling block to these people. For the revelation, that is, the book of Revelation, tells us that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, him, meaning Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter didn't understand here, didn't want it to happen, and said, I'll go with you to death. I'll defend you. We're not going to let it happen. And was so offended by the Lord being arrested that he fled from the scene. But Jesus told them plainly, I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to be rejected by the nation of Israel, and then I'm going to be taken by the testimony of all the religious leaders of this nation, and then I am going to be killed outright. And then Jesus spoke of something extraordinary, and he said also that he would be raised the third day. The word that's translated raised in resurrection is a word that means to stand up again. Literally, it means to cause to stand up. And here it has reference to that time when Jesus would stand up again from the grave. He would walk out of the grave under his own power. He would lie in state, in body form, and not have the smell of death upon him. When they went to take his body, it was gone. And Jesus had gone to deliver a message to those who had been imprisoned by Satan and to tell them what had accomplished he had accomplished on the cross, and to lead them with him out to a paradise where they would wait for the new heaven and the new earth. This then is what we call the gospel. Paul recorded it as death, burial, and resurrection. This is what Christ did for us. This is his sacrifice. This is when he shed his blood, when he fulfilled that commitment that had been made for so many centuries, that redemptive act that would lay a way for every person to have faith. Now, what do? You say, did the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus save me? No, it didn't. It made a way for you to be saved, but it didn't save you. I want you to understand that. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ didn't save anyone until they trusted the provision that God had made for our sins. So you can believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a theological fact, as a historical fact, as a literal fact, and still not be saved. It is only when you trust and believe in and commit your soul to what Christ did on the cross that you become then a born-again person. He made the provision. Now you accept it. Now you trust it. Now you give yourself to it. That's the will of God. That's salvation. I know it's not seen here and explained here, but I believe that no one can deny successfully that that is what the Scriptures teach. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died for our sins. He gave his blood a ransom for us. But it'll not avail you a resurrection to go into the presence of God unless you put your trust in it, as did Paul, who said that he was not ashamed of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. For it is the power of God unto salvation to what? To everyone that believeth. And he also said, I know whom I have believed, that is the person of Christ. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that what which I have committed unto him against that day. A banker's term that means to deposit. Oh, my friend, believe that Christ died for you. Believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said it some months, some three times to his apostles before he was ever crucified. It happened, and everything that Jesus said about himself, his person, and his mission, it all came true. It's true today, as true as it was when he spoke it 2,000 years ago. But I ask you again, have you trusted into Christ? Have you believed into his redemptive act? If not, I hope you'll do that this morning.